all join me in prayer, asking the Lord to open up our hearts and our minds to the teaching of his word. Heavenly Father God, we ask that your presence will fill the sanctuary. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us the opportunity to fellowship and hear the teaching of your word. Holy Spirit, open up our hearts and minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will. For we need not what a man teaches, but your spirit who teaches us all things. I pray that the word will be sown on good soil to bear good fruit and multiply. Lord, finally, we ask that we will be doers of your word and not just hearers of your word, for you have appointed us for such a time as this. I pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and I pray to be so. Next, we'll move on to the epistle reading. We'll be reading Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all have obeyed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. Amen.
As you probably gathered from the commissioning or reading grace notes or last week in worship, we are focused on this theme of evangelism in a host of ways this winter and spring. And among those is that each sermon in the next couple months will have a focus on a different angle of evangelism, what that means, what it doesn't mean. Last week, you recall, we looked at Ezekiel. And those of you that came to Sunday school this morning, in Sunday school, you looked further and went deeper with that passage in Ezekiel. And we've done that on purpose. Each week, the sermon and text that is preached will be in Sunday school, the thing that the teachers will help all of us go deeper on that following Sunday. And this week, the gospel readings from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and I'm going to read that in a moment, but I want to first offer a story and some thoughts on evangelism as a preface. A few years ago, I was walking in downtown Decatur, Georgia, and I finished a water bottle, and I went to throw it away in a trash can. And moments before I drop it in there, someone comes running up and said, oh, no, please, you can recycle that. And she was right. I was being lazy. It was hot. I just wanted it out of my hand. And she points to this recycling bin. It's about a block and a half away. Would you mind walking it over there? Sure. And I did. And what struck me about the whole thing is that for the most part, nobody in downtown Decatur, much like many downtowns, nobody usually goes out of their way to interrupt or talk to strangers. But here she is running over to me. It is important for me to hear what she has to say about this real conviction. And on top of that, she is bold enough to ask that I actually change directions and go out of my way for what she thinks is important. Now again, she was right, I agreed, I was lazy, I did the right thing. She's an evangelist. I mean, in the broadest sense of the word, if you simply Google definition of evangelism, you get a twofold definition. The Christian gospel, the Christian good news, by public preaching or personal witness, we're going to talk more about that, and or zealous advocacy of a cause. And she was zealous, and again, a positive sense of the word. The planet's health matters. It takes all of us in the smallest of details to care. She interrupted the flow of her day for this cause. She interrupted the flow of my day for this cause. It might even have been part of her Christian witness, believing, you know, we are called to be stewards of this gift of creation. It's right there in Genesis. I don't know. Maybe that was there. Regardless, she reminded me of this most fundamental thing. Even as many Christians, especially Christians in mainline denominations like Presbyterians, even as many Christians, I think, get somewhat anxious about the word evangelism. What do we mean? What are we saying? The truth is, every single one of us is in some way an evangelist in the sense of being zealous about something or a cause. It may be really big or really trivial. I've learned as a new parent just how zealous some young parents are about raising children, and whether it's cloth diapers or disposable, breastfeeding or formula. And they will strongly make that conviction known to you. Many are zealous advocates, again, in a positive sense, you know, for your family and your family's name, and you'll do anything to see your child or grandchild succeed. You'll protect them and their reputation. You're going to tell others about their accomplishments because, quite frankly, you're proud. Others are zealous, and again, in a positive sense, about healthy eating, worrying if we don't have the right information about processed sugar and what it does, that's troubling. Still others are zealous about what makes for great art, great music, and what is just a sham. Some are zealous for a certain version of religious tolerance. You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, don't put your beliefs onto me, is an evangelistic statement, ironically, that presses for a certain way of going about religious dialogue and interaction. Others are zealous and passionate about political involvement, not just as a matter of opinions, but truth and justice seeking, and zeal is certainly rising all around, as we saw this weekend in this country and the world. What do you care about? I mean, think about it, the trivial, the big things, because I think it's important, as a premise, we all agree everybody is an evangelist in the broadest sense, even the most mild-mannered among us. All of us have lives that proclaim in word and deed that which we really care about. The question is if our proclamation ultimately points to Jesus. If you're here this morning, I'm guessing that you would say your faith in Jesus Christ is important, even of utmost importance. You have experienced Jesus to truly be good news for yourself. You've known his healing, his forgiveness, his love, his provision. You've been nourished reading his word. It's not just words on a page, but you've actually known and been shaped by his voice, his life through Scripture. Maybe he's broken the chains of your addiction or awoken you to some things that actually matter in this world and helped you drop the trivial. But your life is not the same somehow because you have met, encountered the love and character and person of Jesus. To the sermon last week, you have known real breath flow through your muscle and bones and sinews, and you're not the same because of it. But most of us wrestle with this idea that we might evangelize, even if we all agree we are sort of evangelists in some sense, show forth a real advocacy for love who is himself Jesus Christ. We worry that means running up to strangers in the middle of the street and telling them not to throw their lives in the trash can. Go a couple blocks up to the church. This is why I'm so grateful for Jesus' disciple, Andrew. There are many models and ways to think about evangelism in Scripture. We'll, again, be looking at more and more in coming weeks. But today I want to consider Andrew, this easily overlooked follower of Jesus whose life, I think, can reveal a healthy model of witness and evangelism. Hear now the word of God from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. I imagine many here are probably more familiar with Andrew's brother, Peter. Peter, the one who walked on water, at least for a bit. Peter, the one who boldly sought to protect Jesus with a sword and then rashly denies Jesus 3 times. Peter, the one who preaches those long, profound sermons in the book of Acts. Peter, the one who wrote 2 letters in the Bible. Peter, who has St. Peter's Basilica named after him in Vatican City. Peter, who gets painted in Da Vinci's Last Supper, almost right next to Jesus, very much central area. Peter has passion. Peter has boldness, sometimes for ill, but mostly, empowered by Jesus, mostly he helped change the world for good. We struggle to remember a whole lot about Peter's brother, Andrew. Andrew gets painted at the far left end of the table of Da Vinci's Last Supper, almost the very far left, emblematic of the way that Andrew, he's certainly in the Bible, but only so much so. First time we meet Andrew is in the Gospel of Matthew, where he's doing his day job, fishing along the Sea of Galilee. Follow me. I will make you fish for people. At once they, Andrew and Philip, they left their nets and followed him. Now, we're not told why Andrew drops his livelihood and follows. It's bold, or it's foolish, it's courageous, or ridiculous, depending on what you think of this Jesus. But either way, he visibly attaches himself to this rabbi, and quietly so. The Gospel of John helps us further the story from there. We read that after spending the first day with Jesus, quote, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon, eventually Peter, and tell him, we found the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. After one day with Jesus, Andrew believed that, yes, this is the man. This is the one for whom the nations have waited. Here's the one whose love and whose justice and whose rule can and does transform lives and nations. Here's the one, if you know him, you know then the fullness of love, the fullness of truth, the fullness of justice in and through your very being. Here is the one with whom there is really fully life now and life eternal. That's the claim, and maybe Andrew didn't get all that in one day. You get that more as you walk day by day. But he got at least enough of an unforgettable foretaste that he couldn't deny who this Jesus was, so he goes to his closest companion, his brother, Peter. We always run to our closest companions when we have good news of any kind to share. The church, sometimes we get caught up and worried about, does evangelism mean I need to start running over to strangers, knocking on doors, or are you going to send me to the middle of a country that probably won't be comfortable? And we start worrying about all of that, but who are you closest to might be a good first question. Any of them in the church? And how do you share with them about what Jesus has done in your life or is doing or what Jesus is nudging you towards or convicting you about? I mean, how are we pointing family and companions to Jesus? I mean, in many ways, evangelism starts with the family, with your living room and with this family. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. The Gospel of John actually has nothing more to say about Andrew for another five chapters, until that moment we read just a bit earlier in John chapter 6. There's not nearly enough food for these hungry 5,000. Jesus, we read, is testing his disciples. Where shall we buy bread for all of these people to eat? And Philip is so logically responsive. 8 months' wages would not be enough bread for each one to even have a bite. This is absurd. You can't possibly actually take care of all of these people. The money, the logistics, the sheer enormity of the problem. The church cannot possibly be fully, lovingly responsive to the weight of homelessness, to the weight of 63 million refugees, to the weight of so many hearts and souls lost and wandering and hurting, to the weight of war or famine. Gosh, even the enormity of issues going on with single individuals in our lives. Addiction, despair, diagnoses, end-of-life situations. Even that's too much. Philip is logical. It's too big. Andrew actually has the same awareness, and it's healthy to have a good, honest realism about what is before us and within us. Listen to Andrew's response. It's a healthy realism with one change. Well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will that go among so many? And by the way, that verse, verse 9, that is the longest sentence Andrew speaks in the entirety of the Bible. Andrew, too, recognizes the impossibility. How far will this go among so many? I mean, he appreciates the math. But unlike Philip, unlike so many of us, he doesn't let the math stop him from bringing what at least he does have to Jesus. Andrew does not have all the answers of how this might work out, or if it will work out, or what Jesus will do or won't do. In fact, he asks a question. I don't know how this would work. But like that day beside the Sea of Galilee where he dropped his nets, he senses something about this Jesus. Like the day he pointed Peter to Jesus, here again he senses it's worth pointing this situation and this boy to Jesus. Here, Jesus, here's a boy. A little bit of bread, some fish. Of course, Jesus goes on to multiply the food and feed the 5,000 to abundance. Are you noticing a pattern to Andrew's life? If it's not clear yet, see if it becomes apparent when we see Andrew next see him in John chapter 12, the very last time we see him in the Gospels, besides the fact that he's there at the Last Supper. It's an event that occurs here in John chapter 12 after nearly 2 years of following Jesus. It happens right on the heels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so great was this miracle that even the Greeks, those completely beyond the Jewish people, total outsiders with their own gods, their own culture, their own ways, even they want to hear and see this Jesus. Sir, they said to Philip, we'd like to see Jesus. Philip is likely befuddled by this idea. It's really unheard of that Greeks would want to see a Jewish rabbi. But maybe Philip learned from the feeding of the 5,000, and instead of just opening his mouth and saying, well, that just isn't how it works, he defers this one to quiet Peter, or Andrew, sorry, not be Andrew. John 12, 22, Philip went to Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. No spoken word, but something about going to Andrew always pushes the situation toward Jesus. Andrew has this beautiful pattern one can trace in his life. With words, with actions, sometimes both at the same time, he keeps pointing people to Jesus. He points Peter to Jesus. He points the young boy to Jesus. He points Philip to Jesus, who then they ultimately facilitate helping the Greeks go to Jesus. In fact, he's the person in all of Scripture to help facilitate bringing complete foreigners in the presence of Jesus. But you see that whether it's with his own family, or in really large crowds, or with small children, or with foreigners, Andrew's life has this integrity about it in that he continually points beyond himself to Jesus, to love. All of us are evangelists, proclaiming in word and deed what we think is worthy and good. Some of it may be very trivial, some of it quite important, but all of us are zealous for something or someone or someones. If as a church we have dropped our nets at some point and followed Jesus, truly experienced his power, his goodness, his life, his forgiveness in us, around us, then we want to share. Not force, not coerce or manipulate, but live out what we know to be true of him. Just point our lives to the one who is the full embodiment of love and say, there. Now, I don't know all the answers myself. I don't know exactly how it always all works, but bring yourself, let's bring our situation, let's bring our people, let's bring our country before this one who my life testifies is faithful. He is the fullness of justice. He is the fullness of love. He is the fullness of forgiveness and reconciliation. What do our lives point to? What would our children or grandchildren say our lives point to, our lives proclaim? What do our words and our actions and our tone proclaim? What do our budgets and our habits ultimately proclaim? I mean, we all have plenty to work on, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, is there a general arc in our life that echoes something of the Sermon on the Mount? Does the arc of our life point toward love himself? The love which has already and continually embraced us. Maybe we don't identify with brash Peter, bold out front, sermonic with a sword, or maybe we do, but if you don't, what about Andrew? I think Andrew is probably a good one for a lot of Presbyterians. Quiet, steady, integrity of word and action regardless of the setting, family, crowds, children, foreigners. And the truth is, the world never even gets Peter and all of the good he does without Andrew first quietly saying, "Why don't you check out this Jesus?" Do any of you know what happened to Andrew? Or the legend, because no one's really quite sure it happened this way. The story goes, he went among foreigners along the Black Sea and proclaimed Jesus, his love, his power, his resurrection. And Andrew was eventually crucified on a cross somewhere in Western Greece. Steady and quiet, but very much willing to die for his conviction. Traditionally, Scots, people from Scotland, they've claimed they are descendants from the Scythians who lived along this area of the Black Sea and eventually migrated to Scotland. And so the people of Scotland have deep Christian roots, as we know, because of what Andrew did. Well, eventually, the Scots would adopt, as you know, a flag, the flag of St. Andrew's. The earliest records of the official adoption are in the early 1500s. And of course, many of you know what that flag looks like. It does not have a picture of Andrew. It does not have a lot of color and pizzazz. In fact, it's really quite simple, isn't it? It's a blue background with a white diagonal cross. Fitting for one like Andrew, whose life so fully lived in Jesus and pointed toward Jesus that his life almost became indistinguishable from the love of Jesus. A cross became what best captured the essence of Andrew. What a legacy. I mean, if the people of God, if our lives so fully pointed toward Jesus, toward love, and the way we talked or acted or thought in the smallest moments among family or among crowds or with children or foreigners or the way we advocated or wrote notes, if our lives so fully pointed to Jesus that the body of Christ on earth was indistinguishable from the Jesus we find witness to us in Scripture. I mean, what if our legacy was nothing flashy or big, but love? What if the people God puts in our lives would have to say, you know, the cross, that profound symbol of sacrificial love, it really does capture who they are and what they're about. I see Jesus in them. I receive Jesus through them. May the Holy Spirit fill us anew that we might be Andrew-like followers of Jesus. Steady, pointing in the right direction, regardless of our setting. Going in the way of love, costs accounted for and embraced, and therefore lifting high the cross. Amen.